I never want to change my fashion. My wife made me do it because she's from California, but you know, I'd wear plaid shirts and tuck in my shirt with a belt and wear a cardigan around my neck if I could, but I can't get away with that. All right. Well, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 8 and let me pray, and then we'll get started with this message. Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to really be under your word and to just read about your son. Father, we are amazed at Jesus Christ. And as we read about his life and we read about his sovereign reign over the elements of nature, I just pray that we'll be struck with that reality as we live in an unstable world with many threats to us, including inclement and dangerous weather. I pray that this will really increase our trust and our faith and our hope in you, that you are sovereign over all things, that your son is sovereign over all things, and Lord, just increase our faith as a result of this message. I pray that you'll help me to be clear. I pray that your Holy Spirit will animate the teaching that I have, that it'll make clear where I am unclear. I pray that the message will penetrate the hearts of the men and women here. Lord, may you be exalted in this message, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week, the news cycle took a merciful break from election coverage. As Hurricane Sandy rolled into New Jersey, causing untold devastation, I think the estimate's about $20 billion. In New York, where the previous high storm surge was 10 feet, they encountered a 13-foot storm surge. Left millions of people without power. If you ever saw the photographs afterwards, you see boats on railroad tracks, parking lots of taxis underwater. You see dramatic footage of subway tunnels flooding because of the water. And there is just something about seeing that devastation that's just compelling. I'm a weather junkie. My wife can testify. I watch the radar like I'm watching a football game during storm season. It's like, ooh, look at that. I wonder what's happening over there. And when you go to weather.com, they always have like a headline, watch a tornado take apart a barn, and I always have to click on that because there is something compelling about it, isn't it? When you just see the forces of nature just tearing apart a sturdy building, you look at some of the movies that we like to watch, like Twister, right? I mean, Beck and I watched Twister before storm season, our first year in Kansas, just to get ready for it. You have the perfect storm, you have the day after tomorrow, and there's all these, and there's a drama that really accompanies weather. When we really see the full power of the atmosphere in action that just sucks us in, and I think there's a reason for it. The reason is it just reminds us of just how frail we are. It reminds us of what are some of the true threats to humanity. You see, mankind, we can manipulate and control many things. In the Netherlands, they've been able to reclaim hundreds of square miles from the ocean by pushing it back with huge cement barriers. You look at how through scientific advancement and the medical arts, we have cured hundreds of diseases. You look at some of the technological improvements with agriculture, and we're able to keep the food supply, we're able to keep on growing enough food to supply the population. I mean, we have a lot of control over this world, but we can't stop the rain. Nor can we start the rain. We can't change the weather patterns. We can't make the wind start. We can't make it stop. When you see Hurricane Sandy and you see about this incredible storm, you see that we can predict it, we can plan for it to a certain extent, but we can't change it. It reminds us of how we have control over many things, but not everything. Now, some will contest this reality. They'll say, well, actually, we can change the weather. They'll say that we have been changing the weather because of technological and industrial choices that we have made, realities like Hurricane Sandy are going to become more frequent. To quote Al Gore, "Hurricane Sandy is a disturbing sign of things to come. We must heed this warning and act quickly to solve the climate crisis. Dirty energy makes dirty weather." And so if we can reduce carbon dioxide emissions, we will stop superstorms like Hurricane Sandy. And I think one of the appeals of that is it offers control, doesn't it? That our fate is in our hands. We have a certain amount of control over our destiny. Isn't that appealing? And I think that's part of the secular dream. If you don't necessarily believe in God and that we're really governed by chance, then we are masters of our own fate. We are masters of our own universe, and therefore we can do things to make sure that this never happens to us again. But every time there is dangerous weather, I think there is a message. You are not in control. You have no control. But God does. And how you respond to that, how you respond to God being in control of the universe, says a lot about your view of God and just what kind of faith you have. You see, Hurricane Sandy is really a result of sin. When Adam sinned, the world was cursed. And these waters, which were originally designed to be teeming with life, because of the curse, can mound up into tsunamis and storm surges and take life. You have these clouds, which were to bring nourishing rains, which will bless the earth and give us food. They form a hostile swirling pattern, and they can take life. The wind, which is a gentle breeze which cools us and redistributes heat and is really responsible for the movement of the weather and these clouds, can turn against us and rip apart buildings and take lives and suck people into the air. You see, all of these things are, they're blessings, but they're stained, they are cursed, and it is something that God has in place because there is a message he wants to impart. Dangerous weather reminds us that we are not in control, but that our fate rests in the hands of a kind, good, and sovereign God. And when we understand this, it builds our faith and helps us to look forward to a time where those weather patterns will be no more. And this is the overall point that we see in Matthew 8, 23 through 27. In Matthew 8, 23 to 27, we read, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Now, in this passage, I mean, this is an incredible passage. Jesus presents himself as the ruler of all nature. Mankind can't make it rain. We can't stop the rain. We can't change the direction of the wind. But Jesus Christ did. And he can, and he will. See, this is part of the overall argument of the book of Matthew, where Matthew takes great pains to present Jesus Christ as the king, the sovereign over Israel, the sovereign over the whole world. When we open up the pages of Matthew, we see his legal qualifications for the Messiah through the genealogies. We see his prophetic qualifications through all these fulfillments during his birth narrative, how a virgin shall give birth to a son and how he shall be born in Bethlehem, and we see God protecting him from the clutches of Herod. We also see his divine qualifications as the Father during his baptism says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him, anointing him for ministry. We see his moral qualifications where he succeeded where Israel failed. Where Israel failed in the desert, Jesus, despite being tempted by Satan, succeeded. You see, his theological qualifications, as he is teaching as one with authority, and he gives the full weight and import of the law. And then you see his really divine qualifications as far as just his power, that he is someone who not only teaches with authority, but has authority over all things. He has authority over over disease, doesn't he? He heals the leper. He, through a long-distance miracle, heals a centurion's servant. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. And as he's doing this, he is actually pushing back the curse of sin. Remember, the curse of sin is death, and people die of disease. But there's another way that death takes hold, isn't there? I mean, how many people died in Hurricane Sandy? I think the death toll is in triple digits right now. Dangerous storms are a result of the curse, and you see Jesus Christ using his sovereign reign and authority to push back on the curse of sin. And in doing so, he establishes his divine credential as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the ruler of the universe. And the whole point of this whole narrative can be found in the confession of the disciples. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? And if the wind and the waves obey Jesus, then so should everybody else. Because the picture of Jesus we get in the storm is a loving yet powerful king who wants us not to have a little faith in him, but a lot. So to develop this point, to really help you to trust him more, we're going to look at the request of the disciples, followed by two rebukes, followed by two responses. And all of this will help you not to have a little faith, but a lot of faith. Faith to the point where you will obey him like the wind and the waves. So let's look at the request in verse 23 and 24. And when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And then they went and woke him, saying, Lord, or save us, Lord, we are perishing. Now this is one of those passages where I wish we could actually see what is taking place. Now, to try to give you an idea of what's going on here, Jesus is really swamped by ministry. He has so many people coming to him to have their demons cast out, to have their afflictions and diseases healed, that he decides that he needs to create some separation. And so he commands his disciples to get into a boat and go to the other side of the lake. Now, the type of boat that he would have gotten into, and they've actually had some archaeological digs and found the remnants of a boat that was made in Jesus' time, could hold about 15 people. It was about 27 feet long, about 4 feet high, and 7.5 feet wide. It would be propelled by oars or a mast. And Jesus is having them make a crossing over the Sea of Galilee at night. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 6 times the size of Lake Malvern, 64 square miles. It would be a bit of a hike. And as they are crossing, there is a sudden storm. There is a tempest. It's interesting when you look at the word storm here, the word is seismos. You look at seismic, that's the root of it. It's usually used of an earthquake, right? Just the up and down rocking motion. And from what we know of the topography of the Sea of Galilee, it's actually 600 feet below sea level, which makes it very warm. You would have the cool air of Mount Hermon, which would go down all the ravines and valleys and really be amplified. Have you ever been in a canyon during windstorm? I mean, it basically funnels all the wind, and that would actually meet the warm air around Galilee, create a disturbance, and it would just blast into the water. And so this little lake could generate up to 60 mile per hour winds and 10-foot waves. Now, to give you a little bit of scale for that, 60 mile per hour winds, 10-foot waves with a 27-foot boat. This past week, the HMS Bounty sunk. Did you know that? Those of you probably thought, well, I thought it sunk 300 years ago, and they made a movie about it, right? Well, they did make a movie about it, but they rebuilt the HMS Bounty. And this boat was 180 feet long, and it weighed 412 tons. It had a crew of 16 people, and it was caught off the coast of the Carolinas in Hurricane Sandy, actually on the outskirts of it. And so it was encountering 18-foot waves and 40-mile-per-hour winds. It began to take on water. The generator flooded, and it began to not be able to pump out the water fast enough, so the crew had to abandon ship. And of the 16 crew members that abandoned ship, two of them were washed overboard, and they died. And this gives you, I think, a little bit of a scale of what it was like to be in a storm on a pre-modern sailing ship. Now, if you have a 180-foot boat that was struggling with 40-mile-per-hour winds and 18-foot waves, what would it be like to struggle with, let's say, 10-foot waves, 60-mile-per-hour winds with a 27-foot boat? I mean, that would just be terrifying. I mean, you can just imagine the disciples who are trying to steer the boat into the waves so they don't capsize. You can see that all hands are on deck as they're bailing the water and doing everything they can to save their lives. And what's Jesus doing? I mean, I don't get this, to be honest with you. Verse 24, but he was asleep. Now, I have no idea how anyone could sleep through a storm like this. I think this testifies to two realities. One, I think Jesus was just exhausted. He was worn down. He is God, but he's also man, and he was exceptionally tired. The demands of ministry were undoubtedly taking a toll on him, and he needed to rest. But I think there's another thing here. I think there's a contrast. There's a contrast between the reaction of Jesus to the storm and the reaction of the disciples to the storm. I'll paint it by way of an illustration. Let's say you are taking a cross-country trip and you are extremely tired. And your 16-year-old little brother, or let's say son, has just learned how to drive. And he says, "Dad, let me go ahead and take over." So your 16-year-old son gets into the driver's side and he says, "Okay, how does this work again?" He tries to go forward and puts it in neutral. No, it's D, it's drive. Okay, how do the brights work again? Use this lever over here. And now, do you think you'll be able to sleep while he's driving? You'd be, okay, all right, there you go. Okay, there's a semi-sun, try to get over to the right lane. No, don't pass, right? But contrast that with being on a tour bus where you have an experienced driver who does this for a living and has never had an accident in 20 years. Could you sleep? I could. See, Jesus knew who was really driving the boat. Jesus knew who was really in control. In Psalm 4:8, David says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Jesus had complete confidence that God was in control and he could sleep through the storm. Now, in contrast to Jesus, who was sleeping and resting, who is in peace, you have these disciples who are in this meteorological mess, who are panicking, who are bailing water, who are trying to steer the boat into the waves. And finally, they say, "Jesus, save us, Lord, we are perishing." There's almost an indictment here, isn't there? But they're at a point of desperation where they wanted someone to help, and it's like, okay, so he's made tables for a living and he's a good teacher. Maybe he can get us out of this trouble. Wouldn't hurt to ask, "Jesus, we're perishing, save us." And Jesus does. But first, he gives two rebukes. The first rebuke is in verse 26. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Before Jesus calms the storm, before he rebukes the wind and the waves, he tells the disciples, what are you guys afraid of? And then he uses a phrase that is actually only used for the disciples. O you of little faith? O you of little faith is a rebuke that is reserved for those who are followers of him. We see it four other times in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 6:30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? In Matthew 14:31, where Peter is walking on water, and then he takes his eyes off Jesus, he begins to sink, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, O you of little faith, why did he doubt? When the disciples forgot to take along some bread and were fretting over this, Jesus says in Matthew 16:8, O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? And then, when they failed to cast out a demon, Jesus says in 17:20, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. So Jesus is rebuking his disciples for their little faith. Now what's interesting about this is you see that they are his disciples. You see that he acknowledges that they do have faith. But he also acknowledges that even genuine faith can be uneven and inconsistent. They are capable of making tremendous affirmations and confessions, but they're also capable of really acting immature like they had little faith. The other point to bring up is Jesus is not satisfied with little faith. He doesn't say, as long as you have a little faith, you're okay. See, Jesus is cultivating their faith. He wants them to grow in their faith because at some point in time, he will leave the entire work of ministry to these disciples, that they will take the gospel to all nations, and for them to do so, they had to have more than a little faith. They had to have such a faith that they will die for the sake of the kingdom. And 10 of the 12 disciples in the boat did die for the sake of the kingdom. They died martyrs' death. So Jesus rebukes them for having a little faith. So this begs a question. What was it about their faith that was little? I mean, couldn't you contend here when you look at how they go to him that they're actually acting in faith? First of all, they go to a carpenter's son and they're seasoned sailors. So why would seasoned sailors go to a carpenter's son unless there is some faith? Two, they call him Lord. I mean, isn't that worth something? They don't call him teacher. Thirdly, they say, save us. There's some expectation that he has the power to save them. But they have little faith because of one element. It's because they are afraid. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? One commentator says it well. He does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. Their fear reflected a lack of faith. I mean, that's true all the way around. Whenever we are fearful, unless you have the fear of the Lord, if you fear anything else, it reveals little faith. So how did their fear reveal little faith? I think number one, they should have realized that God had set apart Jesus for a special purpose. That there was a predetermined plan for the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 2:4, Jesus talks about how my hour has not yet come. There was a predetermined path that he was going to experience before he was crucified and taken to heaven, risen, then taken to heaven. God did not send Jesus Christ to earth to drown in the middle of a lake, did he? And the disciples should have known that. That should have been clear that there was a special purpose for Jesus, and as long as he was in the boat, they would be safe. Number two, they should have known that he was a man with great power. I mean, he healed long-distance miracles. He was casting out demons. He was teaching with authority. They should have just calmly asked him, "Lord, can you just go ahead and stop this storm?" I mean, when I come home and my children discover the scary spider, they come to me and say, "Dad, can you take care of it?" And they know that that spider is no match for their father. In the same way, they should have the confidence that this storm is no match for Jesus. But their agitation and their fear betrayed their true emotions. They were lacking faith. Finally, they should also realize that Jesus is a man with great compassion. It was Jesus' idea to get in the boat. It was Jesus' idea to take them to the other side of the lake. And would Jesus allow his followers who trusted him enough to get into the boat to follow him to any place? Does he have the type of character where he'd just let them drown? I mean, I think about the Israelites who were on the banks of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was coming after them and how they were filled with fear and doubt. But was God, who led them to this point, really going to let them die at the hand of the Egyptians? I mean, Jesus did not call his followers to follow him so that they would die a senseless death. He was going to use his power to compassionately rescue them. And the fact that they had fear showed that there was some doubt in his ability to do so. Now, which one of these reasons factored into each disciple really varies. I think some were more motivated by, let's say, wondering if he can do something about it. Others were motivated by whether or not he wanted to do something about it. And other people didn't really have a concept that they were safe as long as he was in the boat. But whatever the case, they were scared. But what's interesting is even though they had little faith, even though the request was suspect, Jesus still honors it, doesn't he? And he does it through a real unusual way. Look at verse 26. "Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea." So Jesus rises from a slumbering position, then he does something pretty odd. Did you catch it? He rebuked the wind and the sea. He rebuked the wind and the waves. Now, when I hear that word rebuke, what comes to my mind is me rebuking my son for taking cookies when he did not ask for permission. I think about a coach who rebukes his offensive lineman for jumping offside three plays in a row. I think about another Christian who rebukes another Christian for some obvious sin in their life. I mean, we don't go around rebuking error. We don't go around rebuking water. So why does he rebuke the storm? I think there's a compelling reason for this. Now, when we look at storms in the Bible, we see that storms are often a work of God. For instance, in the 10 plagues on Egypt, one of the plagues was God created a storm that caused giant hailstones to fall on the Egyptians. It was a storm of judgment. You look at another storm, a famous storm in Jonah, where it was a storm of divine discipline and chastisement to get Jonah to obey God. But that's not the case here. You see, Jesus is not being judged by God through a divine storm. Jesus is not being disciplined for some sort of disobedience. See, there's another factor that can cause a storm. Remember the book of Job, where Satan asked for permission to afflict Job? And Job's children are in a building of some nature, and a mighty wind does what? Knocks over the building, kills everybody inside. Who was responsible for that wind? It was Satan. Have you ever thought about that? That Satan, on occasion, has permission to use the cursed elements against God's people. And I think when we look at the entire Gospel of Matthew, we see that there are many occasions where you see Satan directly intervening, trying to snuff out the Messiah before he can get to the cross. You see it through the birth narrative. Who was trying to kill him? It was Herod, moved by Satan, seeking to kill the young Messiah. You see Satan directly trying to disqualify Jesus through a series of temptations. Later on, you have Satan filling Peter's heart and saying, Jesus, I'm not going to let you die on the cross. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So when I look at this storm, I believe that this is a work of Satan where he is using the elements against Jesus, trying to kill him before he can fulfill God's predetermined plan on the cross. And so this is why Jesus gets up, and just like he rebukes the demons, just like he rebukes diseases, he rebukes this dangerous storm and says, peace, be still. Peace, be still. Stop it. And what happens? The forces of darkness have no permission, no longer have permission to drive this terrible tempest. And we see the response. Look at verse 26d. And there was a great calm. This lake was so calm that if you had the boat and some water ski equipment, you'd want to go for it. It was just like glass. Everything was calm. And this is amazing. Some people will speculate who have a less than supernatural view of the Bible that Jesus just stopped the wind. But Jesus didn't just stop the wind. He stopped the waves as well. You see, within a storm, there's a tremendous amount of energy. I came across this quote from Sebastian Younger, who wrote The Perfect Storm, and he says this, "A mature hurricane is by far the most powerful event on earth. The combined nuclear arsenals of the United States and the former Soviet Union don't contain enough energy to keep a hurricane going for one day. A typical hurricane encompasses 1 million cubic miles of atmosphere and could provide all the electric power needed by the United States for 3 or 4 years. I mean, that is a powerful storm. I'm not a physicist, but I came across this fact, that a 4-foot wave, 1 mile long, has 35,000 horsepower. A diesel engine has that amount. And that's just for 1 4-foot wave 1 mile long. Think about 10-foot waves on a 60-square-mile lake. And Jesus stops it on a dime. I mean, that is the force of his authority. And the disciples are just amazed by this. I mean, they were expecting something. It's kind of like we expect a magician to do a trick, but you're amazed when you actually see it happen. You take that, multiply it by 1,000, and that's their response. And they say in verse 27, the men marveled. Get this, they marveled. They were amazed and said, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? They were stunned. And what they do is they attribute power to Jesus that is only ascribed to God, to be able to stop and still the wind and the seas, to push back on the curse. In their minds, they might have had Psalm 107, 23-32, which reads this, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves to the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. I mean, isn't that just beautiful language? Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress, and he made the storm still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. God answered the prayer of the sailors by stilling the storm and stopping the wind. That power that is exercised by Yahweh is exercised by Jesus Christ. Because note what Jesus does. Jesus does not raise up his staff and stop it. He doesn't bow down and offer a prayer to God and ask God to use his power to stop the storm. Jesus stands up and he rebukes the storm. He uses his own authority. He's not a surrogate for the Father at this point. He uses his own authority to stop the storm. And in doing so, he just demonstrates what kind of authority he really has. This is stunning. And Jesus uses his authority to stop a dangerous storm, just like he uses his authority to stop disease. He uses his authority to drive away demons. Jesus is a powerful king, but he uses it for good. And what this does is this actually gives us a taste of what his kingdom will be like. If you look at Romans 8, 18 through 21, we read about how this world has been cursed by sin. Romans 8, 18, we read, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." There will be no tornadoes in Jesus' kingdom. There won't be any storm surges. There won't be any tsunamis. There won't be any hurricanes. People won't die by being struck by lightning when Jesus establishes his full and complete reign on the earth. See, this is just a taste of what his kingdom will be like. Storms, deadly storms, are a result of the curse, and they will be pushed back and wiped out. Now, this brings up the obvious question. If storms are evil and Jesus will drive them away, why do they still occur? Why do we still have Hurricane Sandy? Why did we have that tornado in Joplin? Well, we learn elsewhere in the scripture in Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We learn from Genesis 50, 20, where Joseph comforts his brother with, As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God allows evil to accomplish a greater good. God is so sovereign that he's able to take crimes against humanity, let's say crucifixion and murder, to accomplish a greater good, like the atonement of our sins. And it's no different with storms. In fact, I have five reasons why I believe God allows deadly storms and deadly weather to still be on this planet. First of all, dangerous weather reminds us of our frailty. We can put men on the moon. We can splice atoms. We can create artificial hearts. But we can't make it rain, and we can't make the rain stop. We are fragile people who live in a fragile universe. And one day, our broken bodies will perish. We will expire, and we will meet our Maker. Dangerous weather reminds us of who we really are. It humbles humanity, doesn't it? Secondly, dangerous weather draws us close to God. John MacArthur shares a story of a hardened sea captain who was an outspoken atheist. One day, his ship hit a tumultuous storm, and he was washed overboard, and as he was in the ocean, the sailors heard him cry out to God for deliverance. And when the sailors finally rescued him and brought him back to the ship, one sailor asked the obvious, I thought you didn't believe in God, Captain. And the captain said, well, there ought to be one for such a time as this. So many people don't believe in God until they really need him, until they're at a desperate state. It's really interesting. John MacArthur also shared that the most packed his church had been was after the Northridge earthquake. The ground shook. People knew that even the ground that they walked on was not stable. They understood their frailty, and that drew them close to the Lord. They wanted to hear answers. Isn't that true? When there is a tornado, when something reminds us of our frailty, when we realize that things are outside of our control, we don't pray to ourselves anymore. We don't rely on ourselves. We realize that there's a higher power that we have to go to. I'm sure many of you have known some non-Christian farmers who this past summer have been praying for rain. See, dangerous weather, it draws us close to God because we realize that this world is not as it should be, and we need help and we need answers. Dangerous weather also draws us close to each other. Have you, any of you seen advertisements for helping out the victims of Hurricane Sandy? You think about how many people went down to New Orleans after the hurricane to gut houses and rebuild them, how people responded to the Redding tornado or the Joplin tornado. There's this acknowledgement that we live in a fragile place, and that could have been us, and we have compassion for those people who lost everything because we understand that that could have been us as well as them. Fourthly, dangerous weather reminds us of the awfulness of sin. When you read about babies being sucked from their mother's arms, or that mother in Staten Island who lost her 4-year-old and her 2-year-old in the flooding, we just long for a day where that will not take place anymore. It reminds us that there is something wrong with this world that mankind can never fix. It causes us to want a supernatural intrusion for Jesus to come back and establish his reign and push back the forces of nature like he did in Matthew chapter 18 and cause it never to take place. I hope we all feel a holy discontent with this planet. It's cursed. There's beauty on this cursed planet, but it is still cursed and it could still turn against us at any point in time. And fifthly, these storms are possibly a means of God's judgment. I want to be careful with this here. I don't want to be the sanctimonious pastor and said, well, they live in New York. No wonder the hurricane struck them, right? I remember living in Los Angeles during Hurricane Katrina, and boy, you know, here I am living in Los Angeles, and we're talking about New Orleans being an immoral place. But you know what? It is a sign of judgment because death is judgment, isn't it? Anytime anybody dies, it is a result of God's judgment on humanity, which is the curse of sin, which is death. And when we look at people perishing and losing everything in this hurricane, there is a theological point that needs to be made. In fact, in Luke 13, Jesus says, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Jesus points to a disaster that happened where a tower collapsed and killed 18 people. And Jesus says, do you think that they were worse sinners than you? Do you think that people in New York are worse sinners than you? And then he says this in verse 5, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That day of death is coming, unless the Lord comes back and you're a believer. That day of death is coming. Someday, death will find you. You might have survived a car accident. You might have survived cancer. But something sooner or later will get you. Judgment is on its way. And when we see people dying in spectacular ways, it must sober us to realize that we are frail human beings who will one day expire. And in this state where we truly understand the helplessness of who we are, that we cannot stop or change the weather, when we understand that a tornado can come and get us, that should cause us to reevaluate the priorities in our life. I remember one of our children really struggled with anxiety, and whenever there was a tornado, this child would just absolutely freak out. And we had a chance to talk to this child and just ask the question, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and heaven will happen to you after you die, you'll go to heaven when you die, why are you so terrified? And that was an occasion for this child to come to terms with their true spiritual state. You see, this weather event that the disciples experienced was allowed to happen by God. It was sent by Satan, but God permitted it so that Jesus could display his awesome power over nature, so that he could rebuke them for having little faith, so that he can make the point that he's the sovereign over the universe and that he will use his power to do good things. And he makes a larger point that if the wind and the waves are to obey Jesus, shouldn't we as well? You see, the disciples asked Jesus to save them from the tempest, but there's a greater storm brewing for those who don't know Jesus Christ. There's a grim reality that waits for us, and these storms and these dangerous events remind us that judgment is coming. But praise God that even though the wrath of God is a brewing tempest against us, Jesus Christ went to the cross and the storm of God's wrath was poured out on him, so that those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ, those with true faith, will have eternal life. So that when the actual storms come, when the dangerous weather takes place, we don't need to panic, we don't need to fear, we don't need to be of little faith, because we know that God will even take this wicked storm and use it for his greater good. You see, Jesus is the Lord of all nature. He is a ruler of the winds and the seas. He has tremendous power to do all things. He is a man with great and divine authority. And if you submit to his authority, if you allow him to be the Lord of your life, you submit to him as Lord of your life, you will have nothing to fear. You will have nothing to fear. Because our good God, his gracious Son, will take even disasters like Sandy or the Joplin tornado and use it for your benefit and for your good. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful just for the power of Jesus, that he is mighty to save. Save us from physical danger and also spiritual danger. I pray for anyone here who has not fully submitted their lives to Christ, that they will do so. I pray for those who might be of little faith, that this message and these words of Scripture will cause them to have a greater faith and a greater trust in you, to trust you in all things. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.